Good morning, church. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 32 through 35, where we will see the text call us to remember God's redemptive work. For he who is faithful to redeem will cause us to endure to the very end. And we could add, joyfully endure to the very end. Because this is the goodness, the wonderment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not just promise us a future joy, it provides us with a present one. Not one that is tethered to the temporal things of this world, but one that is deeply rooted in all that we are, all that we possess in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that our text will move us intentionally to consider the faithfulness of God and truly, really deeply believe that he has given us a better and eternal hope that must propel us to live now confidently and joyfully until that glorious day. And as I was studying through this text and thinking about the tone, it made me think of about 2 weeks ago, the moment of teaching one of my kids how to ride their bikes. I don't know if you've ever done that, try to teach a little kid how to ride their bike, but it is one of the best things and one of the worst things. Because you know it's going to be a really long process. You know there's going to be lots of repetition. And so what do? You tell yourself as a dad, be patient. They're only a little kid. They're going to be really scared, and you know they're going to fall a ton of times. They will need deeply your encouragement, assistance, motivation, and even at times, rebuke. And so what do? You pull out all of the stops. You know that pregame speech, you can do this, kid? You show them the grass that's in front of them to the left and to the right. You show them that the security of their helmet. And you say, listen, you only have three things to do. Hold on to the handlebars. Look straight ahead and pedal, pedal, pedal. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And so what do you think? This is the day. They're going to actually ride their bikes today. And then what happens? That kid forgets all of your instructions. They stop looking ahead and all they can see is the ground, and fear just invades their hearts. And all of a sudden, all they can think about is quitting. And so what do? You have a sidebar with them. And you say, listen, look. Look how far you've come. Look at all of the way that you've come. And look, I'm still right next to you. I haven't left you. And so you exhort again. You rebuke. You sandwich with more assurance and help. Because you know as a father that this moment, the goal is so much bigger than a kid learning how to ride their bike. And very much like this, our text, in similar fashion, has pulled out all of the gospel stops for you and I, because he knows that this moment is far bigger than simply enduring a season of hardship. And so he encourages the believers to see God's faithfulness. Through the old covenant, he's demonstrated this, and into the fuller and new covenant, he's already encouraged them to behold all of the gospel realities that they already possess in Christ Jesus. The one who is superior to all things, superior because he's a far better sacrifice, whose blood paid for all of our sins that one time. He's superior because he's a better high priest. He doesn't stand daily offering sacrifice upon sacrifice. He made one sacrifice. He stays seated and now serves as your and my advocate so that we have the privilege, the joy to draw near to God. And simply put, this is our big idea. That the text is compelling us to remember all of this, to remember the superiority of Jesus Christ, who has won for us redemption. And if God is faithful to redeem, will he not faithfully cause us to endure joyfully until that glorious day? And really, we'll see the author call us to do this in two ways. First, by reflecting on God's gracious work in our lives, out of verse 32 through 34. Which will naturally lead us to then joyfully endure in Christ, assured of the reward that awaits us. But let's pray together and then jump into our text. Father, we rejoice that hope belongs to all those of us who have named the name of Christ as Lord and Savior. For you have gifted us with a salvation that surpasses anything in creation. We pray now that your Spirit through your word would instill in us a confidence to truly understand that we share in the glory we have been welcomed into through your Son, Strengthen us in our walk. Convict us of our sin. Lead us to your mercy and deepen our awareness of our need to remember your faithful work in us. We pray for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's look together at our text, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Amen. This theme of hopeful perseverance has been emphasized throughout this letter. A much-needed reminder, because each one of us knows how easy it is to disengage from our walks with Christ, how tempting it is to choose apathy over the growing pains of maturity. And understanding this, the author persistently encourages us to endure no matter what comes our way. Gospel reality that I recently forgot, maybe more plainly, neglected. When my family and I were out in Vancouver, I was on the first day drinking coffee with my dad, catching him up on the recent happenings of Stephen. And really, I was speaking out of a heart of despondence, a heart of anger towards the Lord. And my father listened for some time, but eventually he shushed me. He literally put his fingers to his mouth. I don't know the last time you've been shushed, but it's a terrible feeling. But my dad was putting his fingers to his mouth because he's saying, Stephen, I want you to stop talking, but I'm making a cross with my finger and my lips. And I'm hearing in you far too much self-pity and not enough confident joy. For if the blood of Christ was enough for your salvation, his blood still remains enough. He gathered his things and he just left. And so I gathered my things and I followed suit. And throughout the day, he kept on persisting of going, Stephen, I want to take your family who've never been to your high school to your high school. I'm like, Dad, I don't want to go to that place. I hate going back to my high school. It's filled with a lot of painful memories. It's a place of wandering, of a Stephen who didn't know Christ and pursued every evil and every evil passions and desires. My dad gave me no choice and said, go into your high school, show your family. And as I walked around, I began to testify to my kids of a life of wandering, of going, there was evil there and there was a lot of weakness and failure, and this place has filled with a lot of regrets. But all of that recalling inevitably led me to the hope of Jesus Christ, who as an 11th grader heard the gospel, and God shone the light of Jesus Christ into the darkness of my life. I began to tell of my children of how I knew of the forgiveness and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who liberated me from shame and death and sin. And though I lost friends, and though I tasted for the first time the mocking jests of those who hated Jesus Christ, my joy was not robbed, for I knew Christ and I knew his love for me. And when I returned to the car, I saw my dad sitting in the passenger seat, smiling at me. And as I sat in the seat next to him, he said, Stephen, self-pity will lead to death. But remembering the work of Christ will lead to a life of certainty. Church, this is what our author is doing. He's reminding us that there is a deep need to remember the work of Christ. Because self-focus and self-pity will lead to hopelessness. And so though we're coming off of the previous section, off of warnings of apostasy, the author confidently reassures their position in Christ. And he calls them to endure by walking a different path than those who've rejected Christ. A path that begins by reflecting on God's gracious work in their lives. And in verse 32, we see the conjunction but that helps us to see that there's a pivot, a transition that's taking place. The author is moving his readers from warning to encouragement. But to do what? Well, the author sees the need to take us back to that proverbial high school and to jumpstart us by calling us to intentionally dwell on the gospel, so that by recalling our own conversion in which God saved us, we would remember with intention. That's the idea of what recall is. It is a present tense indicative that has the idea of habitually remembering with purpose. It makes me think of Memorial Day. I grew up born and raised in Canada, so our Memorial Day is called Remembrance Day. And as a primary age student, we would go and we would buy from veterans these little flowers called poppies. And we would pin them. They're little flowers that grow on the European battlefronts. They remind us of the Great War. And so we would wear these poppies. We would recite poems from soldiers. We would even take a moment to pause and honor the fallen soldiers. But why? Well, all of that remembering and all of that recalling was to move us towards an active gratitude for the freedoms that we possess as a nation and as a people. But here in our text, the author moves us to consider something even greater. He wants us to recall the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf so that we could be brought from death to life through enlightenment. This term enlightenment brings to focus God, who alone is the main character. God is the one who is bringing understanding of our sin and our need for Christ. God alone is liberating us from the darkness of our mind so that we could know his love and through his son experience his forgiveness. And so even thinking back to that earlier illustration, though my dad never said, "Stephen, go and recall," he knew that going to a place that I would have gladly forgotten was really important. Because he knew that if I could actively remember what life under the wrath of God was like, it would move me to remember how God saved me from that. And that it would rekindle my zeal for Christ so that I would live securely in the faithfulness of God. So that instead of despair, a confident and bright hope would take up a residence in my heart. And church, the author wants his readers, he wants you and I to remember the early days of our conversion so that in actively remembering the gospel, it would evoke in us a zeal for Christ and a renewed perseverance for Jesus. Why? Because again, it just doesn't take much for us to begin to entertain thoughts of abandoning the cause of Christ and embracing ease. But church, this is why we need to and why we do practice regularly rehearsing the gospel together. It's why you're here today on a Sunday. Why we meet every week, why we partake in the Lord's table. These are all ways for us to rehearse the gospel's work, God's work in our lives. Because if God has been faithful in our salvation, we can be confident that he remains faithful to leverage every hardship for his glory and our purpose. And though our heart may doubt it, the answer to whether or not God will be faithful is a resounding yes. But again, we all know how easy this is to say outside of pain. Because in the face of hardship and persecution, we can all be tempted to run to self-love and self-preservation. You think about the earlier Christians of this text who would have lost everything, family and friends, comforts, reputation, security. Some family and friends would even have said to them, "You don't need to be a Christian. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the old covenant. Come back to sacrificing. The way of the cross, the way of Jesus is far too difficult, far too painful. Come back to the shadow." And even though the early church faced this real temptation to abandon Christ, in the midst of imprisonment and torture, they remained faithful. And this unwavering commitment was fueled by the power of gospel transformation, which drove them to joyfully run towards the hope that is found in Christ Jesus. And the author says, I want you to recall this. I want you to remember your response of faith in that moment so that you can see God's goodness and his faithfulness. You can hear the tender care of the author as he joyfully testifies that the Hebrew believers did not choose to reject Christ and return to the shadow, but instead their experience was to embrace the cross and suffer like Christ for his name's sake. And though this meant painful and hard trials, it was not without the deep and abiding care of God. And so reflecting on the past, the author describes their walk in the midst of rejection and persecution with the word endure or endurance. It's the connotation that you would use to associate with an athlete or a soldier who sees an opponent and does not run away and cower, but with courage engages and joyfully endures. And the word endure brought to mind a memory of myself in a junior high state where I had to have a foot procedure done. I remember my dad taking me into the doctor's office, and I was terrified of the pain. And even as the doctor was poking, kind of prodding around my foot, I began to wince. My dad looked at me and said, "Stephen, you need to take this like a man. Take this like a choy." And so I dug deep and I mustered up all of the grit and I failed to respond with an ounce of dignity. I screamed and I wailed. And listen, I use this maybe humorous illustration because I fear that your heart with my heart believes that this is how the Christian life should be lived. That somehow the author is calling us to this, that somehow God wants us to just grin and bear it. But listen, this is not what God wants. Because no matter how much grit we muster up, it will never cause us to joyfully endure. And knowing this, the author does not call us to look within ourselves. Instead, he says, turn your gaze, look and fix your eyes to the God who shined the light of the gospel upon us. For since God has done the impossible, what's the impossible? Well, we saw it in the previous section. He forgave all of our sins. He separated as far as the east is from the west. He will never hold our sin against us. Instead, he has imputed the righteousness of Christ onto our accounts so that we can confidently engage and endure. For he is powerful enough, gracious enough to keep his promises, even when the opposition and hardship seems overwhelmingly mighty. I say mighty because what we see in verse 33 through 34 is we are told the specifics of the sufferings of the early days, and it was mighty and terrible. The persecution came both on a personal and a communal level. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And though on the one hand it tells us that they were not ashamed to make their faith in Jesus public, but it does tell us that when they did, they were attacked and oppressed. And yet they continued to still choose to identify with Christ in a fallen world that vehemently sought to shame them. The idea of publicly exposed has the idea of being held up to public shame. It's the same idea that's used to describe in the book of John of Jesus and his nature of his suffering and mockery. Nothing was hidden. And their shame was amplified by using public exposure to parade Christians to inflict maximum pain. They turned into a spectacle for all to mock and hate. To make matters worse, the author reminds the readers that they not only were verbally attacked, but they even faced affliction, which has the idea of acts of violence from physical cruelty and imprisonment to being left in utter destitution. The violence these Christians had experienced was probably intended to pressure those within the gospel community to go, Jesus isn't worth it. But it was also used for anyone outside of the gospel community to never give their life to Christ. And you consider how the early Christians would have experienced this kind of hardship, and yet they would have seen so clearly the power of the gospel that enabled them to still remain joyful and steadfast in their commitment to Christ. It would have been such a deep encouragement and a testament of the power of the gospel, confirming the eternal life they possessed in Jesus. And though as a whole, our conversion experience was very different than the early church, we understand in similar ways how the gospel of Christ polarizes everything in this world. Many of us experience loss of loved ones, some persecution, and yet even in these pains, they drove us deeper to know the love of Christ. These sufferings affirmed within our own hearts that there was genuine life within us, granting us a stronger conviction and confirmation that the gospel was indeed real. And looking back declares to our faint hearts that God is still at work in us, still keeping his promises. In other words, God is at work maturing and perfecting us, even at times when that work seems small. I wonder how many of us even this week have said, I feel like I'm not really growing in Christ. It's like that little boy that says, I'm not growing. I really want to get taller, but I'm not growing. What do you do with that little boy? You take him to that trim piece and you begin to show him all the pencil markings to show him that actually day by day, month by month, year by year, there has actually been steady growth. Church, maybe you're in the midst of some trials. Maybe you're tempted to think that growth is not actually taking place, that God's promises of provision and sustainment will not remain. But we must remember that God has promised to bring to completion the work he began in us. This doesn't mean that we somehow get a pass and get to disengage. For we know that the gospel calls us to diligently work out our own salvation, confessing daily, drawing near to the Lord through humble dependence. But we do all of this through the energy provided to us in Christ Jesus. Because the end result is that God has rescued us to live brightly and confidently in Christ. And so, church, the call of the text is to trust this God and to know that the current and coming trials can truly be met with joy, not perfection, but with gospel confidence that in failure and in success, God will leverage all of these things for his own glory, which always includes our own good. It's with this in mind that the author directs his reader's attention to, again, all that God has accomplished in the believer's redemption and grace in the face of opposition. But here in verse 34, he highlights how God also provided the courage to identify with others within the gospel community who are suffering. And what we see clearly is that Christians are not only willing to endure personal attacks for Christ's sake, but they are also boldly willing to share in the sufferings of others. And this would have been incredibly dangerous. The believers who were being forcibly removed from their homes, thrown into prison, faced the probability of never being released, could easily all have been abandoned. It's like that sibling that gets in trouble, and it's you and them. And that sibling gets in trouble, what do you begin to do? You begin to fade into the dark, right? Don't say anything. Don't draw any attention. But Scripture says here, this is not what the Christians did. The author says they, in fact, instead of running, they partnered, which has the idea of deliberately standing side by side, ready to help those in peril. But why would anyone choose to endanger themselves? Or given the reason here in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. You see, the confidence came not from sentimentality or blind loyalty, but a strong devotion and love for Christ that overflowed in a love for the people of God. It was out of a love for Jesus that they willingly and joyfully entered into the sufferings of other Christians, showing compassion that was not tentative, but boldly and joyfully claimed those persecuted as what? Brothers and sisters. This makes me think of the story of the prodigal son. The son who takes his father's inheritance early, and he squanders a dishonoring father and name. But each day, what does the father do? He looks, he longs, he seeks. And when he sees his son from a long ways away, Luke says he felt compassion. And then period? End of the story? No, his compassion always compelled him to do something. Luke says that he felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. See, these Christians were simply reflecting the gospel, reflecting their Savior who loves us and shares solidarity and joy and in suffering in little and in much. And the faithfulness and endurance of these persecuted Christians stand as a clear reminder of the profound power of the gospel that unites us with Christ and unites us with one another. For this gospel is the very reason why they not only partnered with imprisoned Christians, but joyfully accepted their own possessions to be plundered. Listen, we take this for granted at how difficult this must have been. Maybe it's because of time. It's easy to separate ourselves from their situation, but this would have been incredibly painful. They lost reputation, home, job, every earthly possession. This would have included just not just the comforts of life, but sentimental things that would have been passed from family member to family member, from generation to generation, simply for identifying with Jesus. You and I face opposition at times and loss, maybe not on the same scale, but it seems to shut our lives down. Our response can oftentimes be anger and indignation for the injustices felt. But these Christians accepted the plundering of their lives, not with cold indifference, but a life marked with joy that was rooted in a delight for God. To help us understand why, the author uses a play on words with the term possessions. Their temporal possessions were stripped from them to incite pain, but the author contrasts the temporal possessions that they lost with the eternal possessions that they gained in Christ Jesus, which was far better and certainly far more permanent, making their joy something that could not be robbed. For they were a people who were looking to their heavenly inheritance, not to the fleeting things of this world. And the more their earthly possessions were taken from them, the more it became apparent that to try to put hope in the fleeting things of this world was truly futile. And it spurred them all the more to hope in that which was eternal, that which was sure. One commentator explains that they had joyfully acquiesced when their property was seized by others, confident that they had a better, an abiding possession, just as the patriarchs fixed their spiritual sight on a city with foundation whose designer and builder is God. The hope of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a lasting city to come will sustain Jesus' followers today, just as it strengthened Old Testament people of faith to endure mockery, flogging, chains, homelessness, destitution, and even death. You see, the hope of heaven for every believer should stir up in us a deep longing to be with Christ, fully knowing Him, sharing a complete relationship with Christ. And Hebrews reminds us that suffering can actually be joyful because it points us to a better possession secured by Christ. And in this way, suffering can deepen our relationship with Christ as it strips away every earthly thing that would distract our hearts and propels us to intimate fellowship with Christ. Jonathan Edwards once said that suffering increases our knowledge of God and the works of God. For the more we see His excellency, the more we will love Him, and the more we love Him, the more delight and happiness we will certainly have in Him. You see, this is the real danger that we are all in, that our present sufferings will blind us from beholding Christ, causing us to believe that old garden-like lie, that joy and peace can actually be found outside of Jesus, that autonomy will result in true freedom. Church, do you feel it? How easy it is to lose sight of our future hope. So for our sake, the author of Hebrews shepherds us by once again reminding us now that the only thing worth valuing in this life is truly Jesus Christ. For only Christ can lead us to a full life that is eternal and with Him. So Christian, what discouragement plagues you today? What have you told yourself that if I could simply have this one good thing, then finally joy and peace could take residence in my heart? Church, by the gospel, we must forsake hoping in anything but Christ. We must cast off every earthly entanglement. By the gospel, you and I must remember God's redemptive work. For He who is faithful to redeem will surely cause us to endure joyfully to the end. And if that seems like such a distant hope, then consider the words of Hebrews 7:25, where we are promised that God saves us to the uttermost, which means that Jesus has accomplished for us what nothing else could do. He's left nothing unfinished. He's not failed one time to provide one thing that we need to live victoriously for Him. This is what it means to be saved to the uttermost. And so when persecution and hardship overwhelm you, you remind yourself, He has saved me to the uttermost. When His love seems to have grown cold and distant, remind yourself, no, He has saved me to the uttermost. When all seem to forsake you and fatigue gives way, remind your heart, He has saved me to the uttermost. Church, trust Him. He's faithful to Himself, and that always means He will be faithful to save us to the uttermost, no matter the brokenness, no matter the danger. And it is this kind and brilliant hope that brings us to the second point, that we must joyfully endure in Christ, assured of the reward that awaits us. Look again at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. The author shows great pastoral care as he reminds them to recollect God's past grace and to remember the hopeful future expectation of a lasting inheritance that awaits all those who look to Christ and endure by the strength found in Christ. The therefore here is causal, meaning if God's grace has been sufficient in the past and His promises have been fulfilled, then His people should expect, should possess a confidence that endures by His grace, knowing that it will result in great reward. Therefore, we should not cast off, as he says, or abandon their confidence. Well, what is this confidence? The term confidence is really important to understand. It encapsulates that Christ has granted for you and I bold and free access to God, emphasizing both the reality of Christ's work and his ability to forgive and wash away our sins. And since our sins are removed and we stand as those who are holy and righteous, we will never know what it is to be rejected by God. We will only ever know that we are those who are loved by him, who have been given the peace of God and know his gladness. And it's because of this confidence that the preacher of Hebrews calls us to never forsake our confidence in the work of Christ. For with the work of Christ comes reward and eternal rest. And so when your feelings tell you that trusting God is too hard, church, will you by faith remember God's redemptive work? For he who is faithful to redeem us will cause us to endure to the very end. Remember not by somehow digging deep and gathering up grit, but by recognizing that our sole hope in persisting in the gospel and holding on to our confession rests upon Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer sings, "When I fear my faith will fail, when the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast." As we consider even application, church, I would ask again, what are you battling this week? What thoughts of despair are knocking at your heart? What words of fear and desperation have you whispered into the night? What has robbed you of sleep this week? And the answer for us is much. And therefore, the need for us to remember the work of God is great. Church, may we know with confidence that Jesus has enabled us to draw near to Christ and experience a wholly different kind of life, one of true joy and bright hope. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, meaning you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, this passage is a reminder that you will never experience this kind of abounding joy, because this kind of fruitful peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so on that final day, when God's wrath is revealed, what will you rely on? What covering will you seek? Good works? Good life? The blood of bulls and goats? The author of Hebrews would urge you to look to the resurrected Christ, who alone shed his blood for your sins. Hope in him. Call upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will find a kind and merciful God who freely forgives. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Father, we come before you with hearts of gratitude and awe, thankful for the hope and glory that awaits us, where we will be with Christ fully, knowing him and sharing in perfect relationship with him. And we are strengthened by the truth that your grace has been sufficient in the past and that your promises will never fail us. So, Lord, help us to remain steadfast in our faith, even amidst suffering. May we find joy in our trials, knowing that enduring by your grace leads to a reward beyond compare. Strengthen our confidence, knowing that through Christ's work and his shed blood, we have bold and free access to you. Cause us to live confidently as those who stand holy and righteous before you, never to face rejection, for you have welcomed us to commune with you to the uttermost. By your Spirit, aid us to know this and to walk in step with it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.